And we return to Acts chapter 11. We're going to read verses 19 through 30, though in our sermon we're going to look at just the last four verses in that section, verses 27 through 30. And you'll recall that in his account of the growth, the rather explosive growth of the early church, Luke has brought us all the way from Jerusalem, where it seemed that the early church was about to be annihilated, extinguished. He's brought us all the way to the Gentile city of Antioch, and we discover that the gospel has taken root there, and that even in that somewhat remote Gentile city, the gospel, the church is flourishing. And today, Luke describes for us one very significant dimension of the flourishing growth that's taking place in Antioch. So we read from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Listen, here's God's word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke's testimony regarding the way in which you empowered your word in the city of Antioch. And now we come this morning as a body of your people in a very different part of the world, at a very different time in history, but with confidence in your enduring, unchanging word, and with confidence in the continuing work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would use your word in our midst this morning and do that in glorious and wonderful ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are alive at all, you are probably growing in one way or another. Isn't that right? Boys and girls, when you visit with granny or grandpa and they look at you, they say, "My, how you've grown." Or maybe you've seems like you go very often with mommy to the store because you've outgrown your clothes and you need new and bigger clothes. And it's not just boys and girls who grow. Big people grow as well. We may not be growing upwards. Sometimes we're growing outwards. But there are other good ways for us to be growing. Even though we might be older, we should be we should certainly be growing in our experience. We should be growing in our understanding. We should be growing in wisdom. We should be, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we should be growing more and more like the Lord Jesus. And if that's true of people, be they little or large, it's also true of congregations, because congregations are made up of people. And when the Bible talks about the church, and we meet Luke we meet the church in a couple of points in the passage that we read. When the Bible speaks about the church, it's talking about people. And as people grow in all the ways that people grow, so also we expect churches to grow. And that certainly is the case at the church in Antioch. Did you notice some of the ways in which Luke described the growth of that church? It's growing in numbers. There are more and more people who are gathering to worship God there in Antioch. And Luke tells us a couple of places in the passage we read about how the church is growing in numbers. People in the Gentile pagan city of Antioch. And remember we said that someone described Antioch as the abode of the gods because there were so many temples. Well, the attendance at those temples is diminishing because the number of worshipers of the living and true God is increasing. So there's a church that's growing in numbers, and it's also a church that's growing in understanding, because that church is getting some good, solid teaching. First of all, from Barnabas, whom the apostles in Jerusalem sent down there to support the work. First of all, from Barnabas, but then, as we saw last Lord's Day, the work became so large that Barnabas needed reinforcements, and off he went to Tarsus in order to find Saul to get some help in teaching and instructing this body of people that is so hungry, that has such an appetite for God's truth. And now, as we come to verses 27 through 30, our passage this morning, Luke describes another way in which that church was growing. That church was growing in its awareness of the needs of others. And it was growing in its ability to minister to the needs of others. And that's important for us to notice right up front, because we might imagine this congregation, this growing congregation in Antioch that's feasting on the instruction that's being given to it by Barnabas and by Paul. We might imagine a group of people whose brains are swelling to the point of exploding with all this information and knowledge that they are accumulating. And of course, sometimes we allow ourselves to imagine that that's what being a Christian is about, getting more and more knowledge, more and more information. But that knowledge and that information galvanizes us and directs us and motivates us to be serving others and meeting the needs of others. So if we're growing as individuals, we'll be growing in our awareness of the needs of others and our ability to serve other people. And as we grow and mature as a congregation, we grow in our ability to discern the needs of others and to meet the needs of others. And we want to look at our four verses this morning and see how the church in Antioch did just that. In verses 27 and 28, we're going to see how that body of Christians discovered the neediness of others. They discovered a need. And then in verse 29, they respond willingly to that need. So they become aware of a need, they respond willingly to the need, but then in verse 30, this is so important, in verse 30 they follow through. And they have got a real resolve, a real determination to be as good as their word, to live up to their commitments, and to follow through. And it's good that Luke reminds us of that, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of that, because sometimes we do get all excited about opportunities to serve, and we're all eager and enthusiastic, but the follow-through can be a problem, and sometimes it's not long before we're starting to flag and falter. But anyway, we want to learn from the church at Antioch and how that church grew in her ability to minister to those who were needy. And first of all, this idea of a church recognizing or discovering a need. And the church in Antioch was a place that's absolutely buzzing with activity. And you really get that impression from the passage we looked at last Lord's Day that we read this morning as a preface to our sermon text. It's a congregation that's buzzing with activity. Lots and lots of good things going on there. And you can just imagine the excitement with which the church would gather. You can imagine the buzz of conversation afterwards, talking about the sermons they just heard, talking about the instruction from Saul. Wow, what what fantastic instruction from God's word. And you can just imagine them spilling out into the streets of Antioch, and there they are standing on the sidewalk talking with one another about the things that they've been learning and what they've been hearing and what's going on, and all that instruction to be unpacked and teaching to be reflected on. And of course, not only the buzz of excitement, but all the energy that needs to be expended, because now there are logistical challenges. We need a bigger meeting space. We need more people to set out chairs and arrange hymnals and all the rest of whatever. There's a logistical challenge as well. And those fellowship meetings, they're becoming a real big deal because, wow, there's so many people are coming along to participate in them. And of course, that kind of busyness can sometimes cause us to become very introspective. We become very focused on setting out those chairs, and we become very focused in on ourselves. Look at the wonderful things the Lord's doing among us. We're all right, thank you very much. And you see, we can start to become very introspective and very inward looking at that point. And well, we don't know if that was starting to be a problem for the church in Antioch, but certainly it was the case that as that church was growing, as it was expanding, as the buzz of excitement was increasing, it was at that point that the Holy Spirit intervened to point out a need. The Holy Spirit, as it were, kind of crashed the programs that were going on in order to call their attention to a need that existed. Oh, yeah, that's not quite how Luke puts it. Listen to what Luke says in verses 27 and 28. He says, "In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." This took place in the days of Claudius. Okay, let's just pause for a moment and hear what Luke's telling us. First of all, we've got Agabus and some others coming down from Jerusalem. Now they're going northwards and from Jerusalem, but in the Bible you always go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is up on a mountain. You go down from Jerusalem no matter where you're going. And these prophets came down from Jerusalem. They came to Antioch about a little bit over 310 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. You get out on the 95 and drive north for 310 miles, you'll be in New Haven, Connecticut. You drive south for 310 miles, you'll be in Smithfield. Where's Smithfield, you say? Well, it's right in the middle of North Carolina. And if you take the state routes and go west, you'll find yourself in right on the far edge of West Virginia, Parkersburg West. Anyway, this is a significant journey. Agabus and these others make this journey from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch. And when they are there, Agabus predicts that there's going to be a famine. That there's a famine coming, and it's a famine that's going to affect the whole world. And Luke adds that Agabus' prediction was spot on. This happened during the time of the emperor Claudius, and Claudius ruled from AD 41 to AD 54. It was the Roman Empire kind of pretty much reached its maximum extension at that point, because during the reign of Claudius, Britain became a part of the empire, and the empire stopped there. It never got as far as Ireland. The Irish were too unruly, I guess. But during the time of Claudius, it was a time of imperial expansion, but it was also a time of famine. And in fact, during the years that Claudius reigned, there was a kind of rolling famine that affected different parts of the empire. It started in Egypt, which of course was one of the great regions, the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It started there, and then as they kind of got back on their feet in Egypt, it broke out somewhere else. So there's this rolling famine that went on during the reign of Claudius, and you can imagine the supply chain disruptions and all the muttering and discomfort and inconvenience that caused. And apparently the Emperor Claudius was a really good administrator, and he was probably the man for the occasion. But anyway, Agabus comes, and Agabus announces that there is a famine that's going to take place. And we're intrigued. We want to know about the prophets, the Agabus and these other prophets. But what Luke wants us to see here is it's the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that Luke points out that it was by the Holy Spirit that this famine was foretold? In other words, Luke is highlighting for us the fact that this congregation of Jesus' church was alerted to a need through the working of the Holy Spirit. And let me just unfold that for you. The Holy Spirit causes God's people to be aware of the needs of their brothers and sisters and of others. You might wonder, how does that happen? Well, let me try and explain that for you. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul explains that we are all a part of one body. As we trust in the Lord Jesus, we're incorporated into a body of his people. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul talks about the role of the Holy Spirit incorporating us into that one body. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, as we grow, remember we're talking about people growing, Christians growing, churches growing, as we grow, we become increasingly aware that we're not Christians in isolation, but we are Christians who are in community. We're Christians who are related to one another. We're Christians who are connected to one another. That's the body imagery, and you'll remember how Paul unpacks that. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. If one part of the body is affected, the whole body is aware of it. If one part of the body suffers some kind of challenge or some kind of difficulty, the whole body reacts and responds. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us to give us that body awareness, that body sense. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we're going to become increasingly aware of the body into which we have been incorporated by the Holy Spirit. That's a good, it's sometimes a useful thing for us to take our spiritual temperature and to ask ourselves, how am I doing in that area? Am I becoming introverted and introspective, or am I growing in my awareness of the needs of others and my connectedness to my brothers and sisters? That's one way the Holy Spirit does it. Another way is the way in which Paul in Galatians talks about the Holy Spirit bringing forth fruit in our lives, kindness, gentleness, patience. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, where previously we might have been self-centered and self-focused and maybe irritated by others with their shortcomings and frustrated with the limitations of others and the ways in which they struggle, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, he gives us a kindness, a gentleness, a love toward those people. And so the Holy Spirit works to alert us to needs and make us aware of needs. We become more like Jesus. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people? He makes us more like Jesus. And when we were studying Philippians a few months back, we heard how we're to have the mind of Jesus, a mind that's preoccupied not with our own interests, but with the interests, with the concerns and needs of others. You see, the Holy Spirit works in us, making us like Jesus. We've got Jesus in the Gospels, looking out over crowds of people, seeing the crowds, and remember how the Gospel writers characterize that. Jesus saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them. He had a concern for others. And you see, as the Holy Spirit works in us, making us like the Lord Jesus, not only is he going to alert us to the needs of our brothers and sisters and cause us to be more sensitive to them and more discerning of them, he's going to give us even a wider horizon as well, that we look on the crowds of people and we look on them with compassion. You see, we're in the crowds of people at the store, and we're irritated because of that long line and the slow sales clerk, and we get annoyed. And no, we look with compassion. We're out, we're out driving around, and all those people racing around on the beltway, and we're annoyed, and we want to blast our horn, and we want to gesture. And
But we're taught we need to have compassion. We see those crowds of people. Maybe they're rallying in support of some cause that we don't agree with. And our instinct might be to be annoyed or to be fearful. But we look on those people and we have compassion. They need a shepherd. They need to know Jesus. And of course, it's in that kind of context that the gospel writers record this. Jesus has compassion on these crowds. And then he asks the disciples to pray because the fields are white to harvest. You see, and now the disciples' horizons are being expanded. There are needs that exist beyond their little community. And that happens in the church as well. The Holy Spirit, as he grows us up, he causes us to be discerning of the needs of others and the needs of the world in which we're placed. That's a work of God's Holy Spirit. And Luke details that. We'd love to know all about prophets and all that stuff, but Luke tells us the Holy Spirit caused the church to be aware of this need. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to this very day. He sensitizes the people of God to the needs of others. And then he prompts them to respond willingly. And that's what we see, don't we, in verse 29, that there is a willing, enthusiastic response on the part of the Antioch church to this need that the Holy Spirit has made them aware of through the prophet Agabus. When they discovered the need, they acted. Now, they could easily have made excuses. After all, Agabus predicted that the famine was a famine that was going to impact the whole world. And you're thinking, okay, what's going to affect the whole world? That means I'm going to be affected by it as well. It's going to be the effects of it are going to be felt in Antioch. There are going to be long lines at the grocery store. They're going to be bare shelves at the supermarket. We're going to be affected. These are uncertain times. Is it prudent for us to be giving to the needs of others when we're looking at a period of uncertainty? That would have been an easy excuse to make. Or they might have said, well, perhaps if someone could come with a kind of, here's an itemized accounting of the kind of needs that are going to exist, and here's a guesstimate of the sum that's going to be needed for relief. Then let's talk about it. But no, that's not how the church in Antioch responded. Listen to verse 29. The disciples, and again, remember, this is so lovely. The disciples, and we think of the 12, but now the disciples, you see, the community of God's people are disciples. These disciples who are being taught. That's what a disciple is, someone who's being taught. And they're being taught by Barnabas, they're being taught by Saul. They're getting great teaching. But these disciples don't just sit there soaking up the teaching. The disciples get mobilized. They see this need and they say to themselves, how can we minister to this need that the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention? So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And Luke spells out very carefully the response of the church in Antioch. And you might almost wonder if Luke was an eyewitness to it. And in fact, there's some good tradition. That's only tradition. We don't know for sure, but there's some tradition that would say that Luke was a citizen of Antioch. That's where Luke was. So perhaps Luke was one of these ones who was converted through the ministry of these scattered evangelists. We don't know that for sure, but Luke, however it comes about, Luke is able to give us a very careful description of how the disciples responded. And again, remember, these disciples, this is not some kind of elite group within the church. This is the church at large, people who are learning what it is to be Christ-like. The disciples each determined. So they, each one of them gave thought. And that's what Luke's language is, very deliberate. They each determined. And he's communicating to us the fact that the congregation received this word about this need very thoughtfully. They didn't just brush it off. They didn't say, well, somebody else can take care of that. They were very thoughtful. They were very reflective. The word that Luke uses for them determining, it's a word that's used elsewhere to describe drawing a map, where you map out boundaries, you mark in boundaries, you kind of define territory. And it conveys to us the idea that these Christians, they weren't impulse givers. You see, and it's sometimes we fall into the trap of giving impulsively in a kind of sporadic, haphazard, not very thoughtful way. These were not impulse givers. These people thought carefully, and they looked at their resources, and they said, what can I give? How can I minister to this need? What is my role in it? They're not giving unwisely. They're giving thoughtfully and reflectively. They're thinking through how they can serve. Given the resources I have, how can I meet the needs of others? Remember how Paul talks about the converted thief in Ephesians 4, verse 28. How the converted thief, what's he to do? Well, he's to work with his hands in order to meet his own needs, but in order to have some resources to give to those who are in need. And so the lesson of the converted thief is that he supports himself, but he does more than that. He looks for opportunities to support others. So here's a congregation of people who have got a deliberate, reflective, thoughtful approach to how they're going to serve. Remember Paul's own example of how he worked in the different places that he went. He worked so that he could, so that he wouldn't be a burden to anyone. He worked in order to provide for his own needs, but he would also have desired then to meet the needs of others. So here's a congregation that's thinking, how can I contribute? How can I participate? It applies to money, but it applies to other things as well. It's good for us to sit back and say, okay, here's a need. And you've read the bulletin, you looked at the prayer update, you're aware, you've talked with someone, you're aware of a need, and not simply to blow it off, but say, well, okay, what is there a way that I can participate in meeting that need? And sometimes it's okay to say no. Sometimes we fall into the trap of becoming overextended and stretching ourselves so that from being those who help the needy, we become those who need help because we've been unwise in how we've apportioned the resources that God has given to us. Here are people who are looking at a need. They're thinking about that need. They're asking themselves, how can I contribute? How can I meet that need financially? Or, as I said, in other ways, how can I serve and yet keep faith with my family? Okay, isn't that one of the areas where sometimes we get challenged? We're serving, we're doing things, we're neglectful of our spouse, we're neglectful of our family, we have other responsibilities that we kind of let fall through the cracks because, you see, here's a lesson in Christians who are looking at a situation very thoughtfully, very reflectively, and saying, how can I meet this need? And they did then responded according to their ability. Each one according to his ability was going to participate in sending relief, participate in the offering that was going to take up. Did they all give the same amount? No, they didn't. They gave according to their ability. They gave what they could. Literally, Luke says, they gave as they prospered. There were some in the Antioch congregation who were well off. And they could give large and generous gifts. And there were others in the Antioch congregation who were, well, maybe they got an allowance. Boys and girls, do you get an allowance? And maybe there were some young people in the Antioch congregation who got an allowance. And said, Mommy, Daddy, we just heard from Agabus about this need. I see people putting these big wads of money in the offering plate. And here I am, I've just got a couple of quarters. You see, we give according to our ability. We give according to what we have. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, and he says that, Paul says, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, and not according to what they don't have. So God's looking for a heart that desires to serve. And then within that context, we give according to our ability. So if we're able to give a portion of our allowance, even though it's only a small amount of money, well, remember Jesus up in the temple and he was watching people and there were some who were dropping their big wads of money into the temple treasury. And then this, remember the widow who came and she kind of came in maybe a little bit conscious that she was wearing very shabby clothes and maybe conscious that all she had was a couple of very small, almost worthless coins. And she dropped them in and off she went, disappeared into the crowd, and Jesus said to his disciples, look, that woman, she gave more than all those others, because they gave what they could easily afford, but she gave sacrificially. And you see, Jesus told his disciples that the important thing is the attitude. It's not how much is given. It's, is there a willingness? Is there a spirit of cheerfulness? And again, you remember how in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Each one should give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And woe betide us if we cultivate an atmosphere or an environment of guilt where people are guilted to do this or that or serve in this or that way. No, the Lord loves cheerful givers, whether they be giving money, whether they be giving time, whether they be sharing their experience, their insight. The Lord loves people who do that cheerfully. And though it be little, though it be large or little, if it's given in that cheerful kind of way, God is honored. John Calvin says that God is able to make even a small gift a fat and gorgeous sacrifice. So I think that's kind of rather delightful. What you might be in a position to give might be something small, but in the eyes of God, it's fat and gorgeous. It's good. So here's this congregation that's getting mobilized to give. They've got, and in their case, they're giving money. And as we've said, it is important. I want to underscore again, it's important that here's a principle that applies to other things as well, not just our money, but to other aspects of our life. And you remember Peter and John back in Acts chapter 3 going up into the temple. And there was a beggar man there, and he was begging, and he was holding, his tin cup or whatever, and looking for alms. And Peter looked at him, and the man was all, he was like really kind of got excited because he thought Peter's going to dig deep. He looks like he's got a compassionate face. And yeah, there was a compassionate face there. And Peter said to him, I don't have any silver or gold. Just imagine that man's heart sinking. But Peter says, what I do have, I'll give to you. And then in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Peter didn't have money to give, but as an apostle of Jesus, he was gifted to be able to heal that man, to lift him up, to put him on his feet. So we may not have silver or gold, but there are other ways. And yes, I know you can't heal those who are lame. But you know, there are brothers and sisters whose feet are dragging, whose hearts are heavy, whose limbs are weary, and you can lift them up by giving them your encouragement, by providing them your support, by offering to pray for them. So there's all kinds of ways in which we can respond willingly to the needs that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention. And then a last thing that we need to observe is that these Christians at the church in Antioch followed through. They followed through. They didn't just have all these good intentions. They actually followed right through with what they were determined to do. They were as good as their word. And Luke tells us they did so. Verse 30, they did so. And those words are wonderful words. They did what they had determined to do. And those are words for us to hold on to, because those words set for us a marvelous example of people who determined to do something. They had good intentions, and they followed right through. And of course, in that regard, they're following in the footsteps of Jesus, who, you remember, determined that he would come into this world to redeem sinners. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be deterred from going up to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He followed right through. He was able to say, it is finished. I've completed the work that you gave me to do. Jesus, and this is where we have such great hope as Christians, because we know that where Jesus extends the gospel offer of salvation, Jesus completes the work that he begins in us, so that as we embrace that by faith, then we have confidence that as we are justified, as we're made right with God, so Jesus works in us and completes his work at the great day of his appearing. So, and you see then, Christians, we should be as good as our intentions. We should be as good as our word. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians, and Right at the very end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says to the Colossian Christians, he says, tell Archippus to complete the service that the Lord has given to him. And so here's Archippus, and we're not told what particular responsibility Archippus had in the Colossian congregation. But Paul, and he's writing to the congregation, he says to the congregation, encourage Archippus. He's not telling them to give him a kick in the pants. He's telling them to encourage Archippus. And you can just imagine, and we don't know what Archippus was doing, and maybe Archippus was becoming weary. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he was downhearted. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, encourage him to in his ministry to complete the task, to follow through. And what a wonderful thing that is. We've had such a great example of that recently a great public example of that recently in our congregation. And the work that's gone out there at that lift. And that lift was a gargantuan task. All that needed to be done, the contractors, the setbacks, the difficulties, and the trustees persevered and completed the task. That's a wonderful thing. And that's a public example of service completed. There are lots and lots of other examples of that in our congregation, in our households, that you might not be aware of. Brothers and sisters who labor in the face of difficulty and challenge and setback and discouragement in order to finish the work, in order to keep their vows. You might think of vows made at a marriage. People who persevere in keeping their vows, working through, following through. People whose children have been baptized and who pledge themselves to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they persevere and they continue and they keep on doing that. People who've united in membership, who've committed themselves to supporting the church with their giving, with their prayers, with their attendance. And they keep on doing that. It's hard. It's hard to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. And as the years pile up, it becomes more and more difficult. And they persevere. It's a glorious thing when God's people emulate the example, not just of the Antioch Christians, but the example of the Lord Jesus in persevering, in keeping going. And we don't have any Archippuses in this congregation, unless some of you's got a middle name that I don't know about. But who are the Archippuses that we can encourage to complete their work? That's getting hard, it's getting difficult. The task is more complicated than they anticipated, or it's just the attrition of time, and they need encouragement. Anyway, here are these Christians. Here are Christians who followed through. They did so, sending the gifts, sending the money sending it to the elders in Jerusalem, in Judea, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here is a collection is taken up, and that collection is sent to the elders in the church in Judea by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. If there's a Christ-like compassion, if there's a Christ-like follow-through in what they do, there's also order and structure, because the gift is given to these leaders in the church in order that it can be carried to the leaders of the church in Judea. You see, that's important. There are lots of practical lessons that we could learn from that. But here is a congregation that's determined that there's going to be a financial integrity. There's going to be transparency. There's not going to be any shady stuff done with people's offerings. The money's not going to kind of disappear in strange ways. And you know, as you give here at Knox, for instance, be thankful for the assistant treasurers, for the deacons, who ensure that money is carefully accounted for. Be thankful for the work that goes into those pages in the annual report. That maybe there may be the pages that you just kind of don't pay attention to, or maybe they're the pages that you pay more attention to than anything else in the annual report. But those pages that reflect the fact that the money that's given by God's people here, because the Holy Spirit has made them aware of needs, that their gifts, that their money, that their keeping of their vows, that their commitment to a budget that they've adopted, that's going to be honored. And shady stuff isn't going to happen. The money's going to be properly accounted for. That's important. That's an important thing. That's honoring to the Lord Jesus, and that's something that's right and proper in Jesus' church. Here it's being handled very scrupulously. It's being sent by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Judea. It's going to be wisely distributed by the leadership in the Judean church. You might say, well, why not the deacon? Why is it not going to the deacons in Judea? And of course, when we look through the New Testament, we learn that the deacons exercising a ministry of mercy do so under the oversight of the elders. So, for example, at Knox, the deacons report to the elders. The elders and deacons have a meeting on Thursday evening. It's a joint meeting for the deacons and elders to coordinate their efforts. But the elders have oversight and leadership. And here, this money is being sent to the elders in the church in Judea, and I can imagine that the elders then give guidance to the deacons, or entrust that money to the deacons so that it's distributed according to the needs. Now, you might say, why is Luke telling us all this? Why is Luke telling us all this? Well, this is pretty breathtaking, because this is a Gentile church. In fact, this is the most Gentile church. We're now 300 miles from Jerusalem. There are probably a few Jews in that congregation, but there are a lot of Gentiles. This is the most Gentile congregation, and they are sending help to the most Jewish congregations of the church. And that's amazing. That's absolutely amazing, because Jews and Gentiles don't have dealings with each other, except that in Jesus' church, those boundaries are obliterated, those distinctions are erased. And yes, it's tempting for us. We don't think in terms of Jews and Gentiles, but we are tempted to look around and say, who's worthy of my help? Who's like me that I can help? But we are called to serve all of our brothers and sisters. We're called to be attentive to all of their needs. We're called to serve them for the sake of the Lord Jesus, because we're related in Jesus Christ. They are our brothers and sisters. And as we grow in the Lord Jesus, our awareness of the needs of our brothers and sisters is going to grow. Our desire to serve them is going to grow. And yes, we're going to become more aware of the resources that God has given to us in order to minister to those who are part of the family of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for its truth, a many-faceted, rich and deep truth. And so we look again to the Holy Spirit, praying that as we move away from your word preached, that we would continue to meditate on it and reflect on it and mull over it, and that we might be blessed through the instruction of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.